I still remember the day that I first heard the song, The Power of the Cross. You remember, Tim? Afterwards, we got in touch with the people that were leading the singing at that Christian college. We said, where can we get some more of this kind of singing? Because we wanted to introduce the church that we were working with at that time more with really deep doctrinal songs that teach about our faith. And it was just definitely much more so than we were used to. And we were excited to start introducing some of those songs. And so we're thankful for those that have written those doctrinally rich songs that we can sing in our worship here. So if you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so we're continuing, as we just started last week, through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at verses 10 through 17 here this morning. And so as this section opens, Paul is going to get into the body of his letter. And so we see right off what is on his mind. There's been a lack of agreement that has led to divisions within the church. As Paul has heard about this situation, it's grieved his heart, and so he's compelled to address it. He knows that these actions will not at all help to further the ministry of the gospel. They needed to take corrective action by refocusing their attention on the importance of Christ for the glory of God. So I invite you to follow along as I read, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the opportunity that we have to look into your word. Lord, we know that your word is instructive for our hearts. We also know, and probably most of us have seen, division within some church or another. And so we know how devastating it is to your glory. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand the teaching that is here, that we would desire to implement it into our own lives, realizing that there is a battle going on where Satan wants to destroy the church. But Lord, we know that you are the one that is holding it. You are the one that is keeping the church, and that you are going to work through the church. That is your plan. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to know your word and to live it out. And Lord, that our lives would bring glory to you. Lord, we thank you for all that you do. In Christ's name, amen. So one commentator said the following, we must distinguish between unity and uniformity. He says the former is voluntary, the latter is compelled. And maybe some of you have been in churches where you're compelled to kind of fit into some type of standard. And he's saying, no, this is something that's voluntary. He continues, he says the former is an inner condition, the latter is outward form. Unity must be the condition created in us by the Holy Spirit as we follow in a common goal and purpose to make effective God's redeeming work in Christ to the ends of the earth and until he comes again. And so we see here in verse 10, the expectation of agreement. The expectation of agreement. And so the tone of Paul's message seems to almost jump off the page at us. It's like a father speaking to his children. There's a loving sternness that comes through. There's no wiggle room on what is right, and so he needs to firmly deal with the issue at hand. But he does so with the heartfelt appeal for their good and the cause of Christ. So the first part of verse 10, we see Paul's appeal is based on Jesus. His first words here is that he appeals to them. This is a word that is often translated as exhort. It's used on many occasions by Paul. Sometimes it's translated as urge or beg. It's not just a suggestion from Paul. He's appealing to them with much passion. Notice who Paul appeals to. He appeals to those he calls brothers. This would be all those who have called on the name of Christ for salvation. These are the blood-bought, redeemed individuals that make up the Corinthian church. For many of them, they likely heard the gospel through Paul while he was there for that year and a half. He is the one that shared the hope that is found in Jesus. And so many of them look to him kind of as their father in the faith. But he doesn't appeal to them on that basis, but rather on the basis that they're brothers. They've all been adopted into the family of God because of the work of Christ on the cross. He's attempting to point them once again to who they are in Christ and point their attention away from himself. Some of them were looking to him, and he's, don't look to me, look to Christ. As we'll see shortly, some of them were looking very much to him, elevating him, so much so elevating him over others. And so he's gently here, as he calls them brothers and appeals to them, redirecting their focus. We see next that Paul's appeal is based on, as he says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while in our culture names often don't carry much significance, in the Jewish culture, a name represented one's character, one's authority. Again, he is pointing their focus back to Jesus. Now, it's interesting, if you were to just sit down and read the first 10 verses of the book of 1 Corinthians, you would see Paul mentions Jesus 10 times. 10 times in 10 verses. Do you think that's done for a reason? They've taken their focus off of Jesus, and they need to be having that focus pushed back to look at, to think on, to consider Jesus. What does Jesus mean to them? Do they understand their position in Christ? Paul addressed this some in the previous section that we looked at last week. This appeal from Paul is encouraging them to remember the provision of salvation through Christ. He wants them to remember. Remember that although they were sinners, Jesus lived without sin. Jesus died on the cross to make a way for them to be right with God. The Holy Spirit revealed to them their need of salvation, and they turned to Christ in repentant faith and accepted that salvation that comes through Christ alone. As a result, they were given the imputed righteousness of Christ. They are positionally righteous before God. These are the truths that Paul wants them to think about as he tells them that they're to be in agreement with one another. This is what they're to be in agreement about. This is what's important. So the second part of verse 10, we see Paul's admonition is for unity. Notice Paul says that it is all of them that are to agree. There's no room for ones that are not in agreement. There must be unity. Paul describes it this way in Philippians 1:27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And so this is something that Paul hits on in basically all his letters. He's saying this is how the church is to function. What happens when we're not united? Of course, there's divisions. The word translated as divisions is where we get our English word schism. As we'll see throughout the letter, Paul's not saying that there's a problem with a division among people over major doctrinal issues. That's not what is the issue. If someone does not believe in the virgin birth of Christ or the deity of Christ, we would rightly draw a dividing line there. We would say, no, we can't be united with you because you don't believe core doctrines. In those cases, we conclude that those individuals were not actually believers. So we couldn't officially be part of the same local assembly because they're not actually part of the universal church. But that's not the case with the Corinthian believers here. Paul is writing to a group of people that are redeemed believers that agree on the core doctrinal issues. Their divisions were over things like leadership style, spiritual gifts, economic status, social standing, marital status. Those are the things that they're divided over. These are not areas in which there's to be any division within the church. Paul calls them to be united in the same mind. It's a medical term that describes the unity of the human body that's knit together. Have you ever stopped to think of the intricacies of how the body works? And how they all our parts work together in union to accomplish a purpose? We tend not to think about it until one of those parts don't work, right? When you decide you're going to walk across the room and you go to get up and your legs don't work. And then all of a sudden, you realize that I need all this to work together for this to happen. It's important. You know, typically we go through life and this is not a big deal until something isn't working right. You know, the same thing is in a local church. You know, things can be going smoothly and we don't think about all that goes into it. And then something happens, and then all of a sudden, things become unraveled. And so Paul is calling on these believers here in Corinth to function as if they're a human body knit together. What does this look like in a local church? It means we're all going in the same direction. It means that we put on the mind of Christ, and secondary issues become not as important. Now, we don't ignore those secondary issues, but we make the main thing the main thing. Paul makes it very clear down in verse 17 that our main thing is to preach the gospel. That's our main priority. That's our mission. That is what God has called us to do. Satan would love to distract us from that mission. And any church that makes preaching the gospel the main priority can be confident that Satan will attack at times. Satan wants to attack what is going against his direction. The way he loves to attack is by causing division within the church. Now, from my own observation and in churches around the country, as I've talked to other pastors, Satan doesn't typically attack the church from the outside. Now, in other countries where there's severe persecution, that may be different. But in the United States, I don't typically see Satan attacking from the outside. He can and does allow outside attacks to happen at times, but the vast majority of the time, the way Satan seeks to destroy the church is by attacking within, by causing divisions within the church. The armor for being ready for Satan's attacks are being of the same mind and the same judgment. We're to think the same things and we're to say the same things when it comes to what we believe about Jesus Christ and the redemption that he's provided through his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection. We have to believe the same thing about that. We need to think and say that we are sinners that deserve death and eternal separation from God. But in his love, he provided redemption through Jesus Christ. We need to agree that salvation through Christ is received by faith in what he has done for us as he sacrificed his own life on the cross. When our focus is based on our unity that we have in Christ, because of what he has done for us, those secondary issues give us no basis for division. There's no reason for division. Those other areas become not as important. And so are we in agreement on the gospel? We have to be in agreement on the gospel. Are we able to work cooperatively, displaying grace to each other for the cause of Christ on all secondary issues? We say they're not as important. We'll talk through them. We'll work through them. And then maybe we'll say it this way. Sometimes we agree to disagree because they're not the most important things. The gospel is what is most important. And so we have to be in unity on the gospel. And then we see verses 11 to 16, the explanation of the argument. And so Paul gets into detail here. He's going to present the update that he has received about the divisions that are taking place within the Corinthian church. He's clearly frustrated by what he's hearing. Understanding that he's been brought into this division because some have even put him in an elevated position. I'm sure any of you would say, you know, if there's divisions in the church and it's because of me, you'd kind of feel a heavy weight. And that's where Paul is. He's saying, part of this is that they're looking to me in an elevated state. And so he feels the weight of the division that's taking place. There in verses 11 and 12, Paul acknowledges the problem. We will never be able to adequately address a problem if we don't first acknowledge the problem exists. And so Paul's saying, there's a problem here. He's not backing off on that. He's saying there is a problem. We need to address it. He's received word that they were quarreling, that there was quarreling taking place in the church. Now, scholars are divided on who exactly are the ones that informed Paul about the divisions taking place. Some translations say it was Chloe's relatives. Others say those of her home, or others say her servants. They were somehow connected to Chloe, who most think was part of that church in Corinth. Now, this may bring up a question in your mind. Were they gossiping to tell Paul in the first place? That's the first thing I read through. You know, that's not fun. You go through issues in a church and somebody goes and tells somebody else outside of the church. Is that a problem? This would definitely be something we'd want to guard against. If you feel like there's a division, there's something, an issue going on here at Garden Heights, and you go down the road and tell somebody about it, what's that do to our testimony? That would definitely be a problem. So kind of my radar's up and thinking, okay, what's going on with these people that are talking to Paul? And so if we see an area that we believe is problematic, of course, there's proper channels to go through. First of all, we address the person that we believe that is in error, that is a problem. And if it's not resolved, then we bring it to the attention of the leadership. Now, while we're not told specifically that these individuals tried to deal with these problems in the correct manner, it does seem like from Paul's tone here and throughout the letter that he considers their reporting this situation to him as appropriate. He realizes his influential hand in many of their lives and in their coming to faith in Christ. And so he realizes that he is one that is quite capable of speaking into this situation. So I would assume, although I don't necessarily know, that they tried to deal with things. It didn't go forward. And so then they reached out to get some help. And Paul was the most natural one to get that help from. The same term that is translated as quarreling here is used by Paul in Galatians 5:20, where he lists the fruits of the flesh. This should not be part of a church united in Christ, but unfortunately often it is. The 17th century pastor Richard Baxter wrote the following. He said, "The public takes notice of all this and not only derides us, but becomes hardened against all religion. When we try to persuade them, they see so many factions that they do not know which to join and think it better not to join any of them at all. Thus, thousands grow in contempt of all religion by our divisions." That is very true. Try living in a small community where everybody knows about that small church and the divisions that have been there for decades. Everybody in the area knows, and it harms the testimony of the church and the cause of Christ. Again, we see Paul calls them brothers. It's almost as if he's trying to wake them up as to what they are in Christ. Help them see the importance of the church family. In verse 12, Paul lists for us the four factions that were part of the Corinthian church. Well, some commentators suggest that because of Paul's use of the singular I here in this verse, that there were not necessarily organized factions, but these signified how many were feeling, kind of how they were feeling, but they were following their favorite personality. And so the list starts with Paul himself, which he clearly rejects them following him. Next, he mentions Apollos. By way of review, if you're not familiar, he was a young man that was a very eloquent speaker that came to Corinth shortly after Paul was there and had moved on. He received instruction from Aquila and Priscilla while he was there. The third person mentioned was Cephas, or we probably know him better as the Apostle Peter. Now, there's no record of him ever visiting Corinth, so we don't know if he did. I think it's probably more likely that some have heard about what happened at Pentecost and Peter's preaching at Pentecost and how thousands responded to the message. And they say, "Hey, I like Peter. He's my guy because he can bring in the numbers." And so that kind of seems like what is going on there. And then, of course, there is the last kind of division we would say here Paul mentions as Christ. Now, before we quickly include ourselves in this final group by saying, "Yeah, I'm of Christ too, I follow Christ," we want to understand that Paul is including this group as part of the problem. He's not saying this group is okay. He's saying they're part of the problem as well. So what's going on there? I think it's likely that this group, they were very prideful, just like the other groups. But for them, they followed Christ. It seems more the issue is that they're boasting in themselves for following Christ. And so, yeah, there's ones that say, "Oh, I like Paul, I like Apollos, I like Peter." Others, "Yeah, but I like Christ. You know, that he's the guy I follow." And so they're proudful about themselves. They're not looking to Christ. They're looking to themselves because they think there's something special. And so that seems to be what's going on here. Even if we are a devout follower of Christ, we need to remain humble. We need to realize that we only follow Christ because he's done a work in our heart. We don't get the credit. It's not our natural inclination. And without the working of the Holy Spirit, we would not even say that we follow Christ, let alone do so. And so we want to stay humble. And it seems like in this group of people, we're quite prideful. And then we get to verses 13 to 16. We see Paul asks them to think back. So here Paul calls to their remembrance what he had taught them about Christ. He also includes some personal remembrances of his time with them. He starts by asking them if Christ is divided. Now the answer to this rhetorical question is absolutely not. Has the body of Christ been all cut up? The church is referred to as the body of Christ. When there are divisions within a local body, it gives the impression to everyone watching that Christ has been cut up, that he is not whole. His next question is whether or not Paul was crucified for them. Of course, Paul wasn't crucified for them. He hadn't been crucified at all. And even if he had, that would not have brought salvation to them. The two hanging on the crosses next to Jesus brought nothing toward our salvation. Their crucifixion did nothing for us. God required a blood sacrifice that was without blemish. Jesus was not deserving of punishment on the cross. He was sinless. He had never committed even one sin. It was because of that that he was able to sacrificially give his life, the just for the unjust. He was the only one that could die in our place and announce for all to hear, it is finished, or paid in full. Our sin debt was paid in full as Jesus went to the cross and died in our place. It was not Paul. It was Jesus. Paul fully understood that. And although the believers in Corinth, they did know that, they were behaving as if they didn't by dividing into these various factions. He also asked them if they were baptized in the name of Paul. The instruction that Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew 28:19 is that they were to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Of course, water baptism is a picture of spirit baptism. At the moment an individual comes to faith in Christ, their salvation is secured and they're baptized into the body of Christ. They become part of the universal church made of all true believers everywhere throughout the world. We don't know who those people are because we can't see a heart. But God does. He knows every single one. He knows them all by name. They're announcing for all to see when they follow the Lord in believers' baptism, then. They're given that visual illustration of what has taken place in their heart. They're announcing for all to see that they're a follower of Christ. Paul continues and says that he's thankful that he had only baptized Crispus and Gaius. Now, did Paul not like seeing people follow the Lord in believers' baptism? If you're reading this, you might think, well, Paul doesn't think baptism is important. Does he think it's unimportant? Is he writing this to discourage them to be baptized? He's saying this because he realized that there were some that had an allegiance to him rather than Christ. And he's concerned that if he had baptized others, they would have that increased issue of allegiance to him as well. When someone follows the Lord in baptism, it's not about the one being baptized, or the one performing the baptism, or those observing the baptism. It's about Christ. And that's what he wants them to understand. It's an opportunity for us as a church family to gather together to boldly announce that it's through Christ that we're justified. It's through Christ that we're made right with God. It is through Christ's sacrificial death that we have cleansing. This is why we practice baptism by immersion. We want to give an accurate picture of what Christ has done for us in salvation. We don't just get sprinkled by the work of Christ. We get totally immersed. He totally takes care of our sin. Our salvation is totally complete. It's not just partial. And believers' baptism should accurately portray that. Paul didn't want anyone to be able to point to him as the one that performed their baptism, because he wanted them to point to Christ. And so do we necessarily keep track of those who we've baptized? Not necessarily. I can look around and see many here that I could say, yes, I was part of that, and there's others, I'm not sure. Maybe it was Pastor Mark, I'm not sure. Some of it was before I got here. You know, I don't know exactly all those, and that's great that I've had the opportunity to do that, and I take a great joy in that. But it's not about me. It's about Christ, and we want to remember that. It's not about us. It's about Christ. In verse 16, then Paul adds that he's also baptized the household of Stephanas, but does not remember if there are any others. It's kind of like, they don't have a backspace bar on their keyboard here. Like, just back up and correct this, but you're already writing, so we'll just add this in here because this came into his mind. It seems he made a practice of having others carry out the baptisms for this very reason. He did not want people to look to him. He wanted them to look to Christ. It seems that Paul didn't write down or track those he baptized. We'd probably be safe to conclude he didn't necessarily write down and keep track of those that he led to faith in Christ either. I've heard of preachers over the years, you know, they have in the front of their Bible these tick marks every time they lead somebody to Christ. And it's amazing that their churches don't have more people. That they've supposedly led all these people to faith in Christ, but there's nobody that's living it out. Not nobody, but there's a lot that aren't. And so Paul's not keeping track of those things. He's saying, I don't need to keep track of numbers. I need to be faithful. That's his responsibility. That's our responsibility. He's not concerned with these details. He's concerned with his mission, and that was preaching the gospel. And so we see verse 17, the emphasis on the assignment. Paul had an assignment. He knew that he was on a mission being sent out by Christ. He was not going to get sidetracked. He was going to preach Christ crucified, and God would do the work in hearts to bring sinners to faith in Christ. So the first part of verse 17, we see Paul accepts his mission. And so he gives a little clarification here for us of his mission. He says that Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. We learn from this that baptism is not required for salvation. You think if baptism is required for salvation, Paul would say, you know, this is really, really important. I'm going to make sure this is done. I'm going to be all in on baptism because that's important because it's needed for salvation. Paul's saying, you know, this is not the most important. It's important, but he holds back on that. He's concerned about presenting the gospel. Now, we learn from John chapter 4 that this was the practice of Jesus as well. He didn't baptize any of his followers. He left those responsibilities to his disciples. And so he wasn't the one doing that. And it seems like Paul kind of had a very similar way of handling his ministry. We want to understand Paul's emphasis. He's not saying that followers of Christ should not be baptized. He's saying that his priority is to preach the gospel. And he was concerned with those who thought that they had some special status because he was the one that had baptized them. One commentator said this, while therefore it is unscriptural to make baptism essential to salvation or a certain means of regeneration, it is nevertheless a dangerous act of disobedience to undervalue or neglect it. Paul clearly understood baptism to be an act of obedience of following Christ, which is proven by his own actions and Acts 9:18 of being baptized As soon as he had that physical sight restored, remember, he was blind, and his spiritual sight was evident. Once he had accepted and turned to Christ in faith, Paul's priority is to preach the gospel, which is in part because if someone does not understand the gospel, they really shouldn't be baptized. We refer to it as believer's baptism for a reason, because it's something that's for believers, not unbelievers. So preaching the gospel is Paul's priority. The emphasis on the fact that we're all sinners and our sin separates us from God and prohibits us from entering heaven. That's some pretty bad news. God sent the good news in Jesus Christ, though. As he came to earth and he took on flesh, he lived without sin. He kept the law perfectly and willingly laid down his life on the cross to provide us salvation. He redeemed us from the clutches of sin, death, and hell, and imputed his righteousness to us so we can be declared righteous and have a relationship with God and be with him for eternity. And then the very last part here, verse 17, Paul's attention remained on the cross. He says he didn't use eloquent words to try to impress people. He was actually criticized by some for this. There were some that criticized him, thinking, you know, you don't sound very smart. You're not using big words. We don't like you. We want you to be more like Apollos. He's a polished speaker. He does a really good job. And so he actually was criticized for this. But here he's saying, you know, that's okay. My job isn't to use fancy words. My job is to present the gospel. The power of salvation is preaching Christ crucified on a cross for the redemption of sins and his authority to offer new life through the resurrection. That was his message. That is what Paul preached. And he said, I don't need to use all kinds of big words to impress anybody. I just need to present the gospel and allow God to use it in lives. Many years ago, Dr. Lyman Abbott, a pastor in Brooklyn, New York, resigned his church. He stated in his letter of resignation, I see that what I had once hoped might be done by my fellows through schemes of social reform and philanthropy can only be done by the influence of Jesus Christ. He says there is no dynamo in reform save the cross of Jesus Christ. He's saying what's going to change people is preaching Christ crucified. Do you understand that the power of salvation is in the cross of Christ? We have to be united about that. As we move through 1 Corinthians, if we're not united on this, then we should just stop and get united on this. This has to be where we're united on. And then the other things kind of all fall into place. And so that's why Paul is addressing it this way. He's saying you have to be united on Christ crucified for your sins. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that by your grace, you have called us into your family. Lord, I do ask that you would be with all those that are here today, if there's ones that do not know Christ as Savior. Lord, that today would be the day. Because we cannot be united as a church family if we're not united about the work of Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work to that end. And Lord, as we then are united under what Christ has done for us, may we be united as we move forward for your glory. Lord, we thank you that you will lead us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.